This morning, taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And I'm going to invite Dean to come and to read that passage to us. It's page 856 in the Church Bibles.
Morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen.
And so Luke chapter 1, and to those verses that have been read for us, and verses 46 through 56. There's an old Swedish proverb that says, "Those who want to sing shall always find a song. Those who want to sing shall always find a song." And here in Luke chapter 1, we have been introduced to a young woman who wants to sing. Her name is Mary. She's a young Galilean Jewess, probably around 14 to 16 years of age. She's engaged, she's unmarried, and she's pregnant. Probably from the lowest echelons of Jewish society, her character is now tainted and stained by sexual scandal. She was facing the ignominy of public shame and disgrace. And indeed, from the perspective of the Jewish culture and society of our own day, actually she was someone who didn't really have a lot to sing about. But nevertheless, sing is what she is determined to do. And here in this encounter with her relative Elizabeth, that Ali was telling us about last week, she finds her song. Her song is occasioned by Elizabeth's spirit-filled outburst in verses 42 and 43. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And it's this, as it were, confirmatory declaration that draws from Mary one of the most famous songs in all of the Bible. It's often known as the Magnificat. That's after the first word in the Latin translation. And it's a song that's been whispered in monasteries, chanted in cathedrals, recited in churches, set to music with trumpets and drums by Bach. And at the close of the service, we're going to sing a version of the song written by Timothy Dudley Smith, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." The song is quite literally a shout of triumph and joy and delight in God, in who God is and in what God has done. In this song, Mary reflects on what is happening to her and what that will mean for her people, Israel, and indeed for the whole world. Elizabeth's words bring home to Mary the awesome responsibility that is hers. God has broken into her life in an unprecedented way. And through this young girl, he is in a sense invading his world and taking to himself our flesh and blood. And it's as if the reality of all of this is driven home to Mary's heart, and she responds by lifting her voice to God in prayer and praise. Now, it's a long time ago when I was a wee boy in Sunday school, and we had a couple of songs in Sunday school that we sang. My memory is we sang them every week. One was Wide, Wide as the Ocean, and the other was Running Over. Some of you might remember that song. Both of them had action. Running over, my cup's full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be, my cup's full and running over. Some of you will remember that. I'm glad I'm not going to sing it. And here it is Mary, and literally, if I can put it this way, her cup is running over. It's an exuberant song of joy that bubbles and overflows with a spirit of thanksgiving and worship. Again, when I was younger, there was a product that we used in the house that we had. It was a great treat to get. It was called Cremola Foam. Remember Cremola Foam? So I think people at that age, that all rings all sorts of bells. And you put the lemonade in it, and it all foamed up, and it all bubbled up, and it all usually kind of right over the toe of the top of the glass. Made a big mess, but that's the kind of sense here of this song. You know, it's this effervescent quality. The old Belgic Confession, in its first article, calls God, I love this, the overflowing fountain of all good. The overflowing fountain of all good. And there's so much in this song that spills out in effervescent power, a reflection on the amazing character of God. And these verses, I want to suggest to you, kind of invite us, whoever we are this morning, to share something of Mary's experience and to sing her song. Actually, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. We too are called to rejoice in God as our Saviour. That's what the Christian believer is. He or she is someone who rejoices in God as their Saviour. And so, you know, I need to ask you, are you rejoicing in God as your Saviour? The great reformer John Calvin wrote, the more we see how great God is, the more we will sense our own sinfulness, which will lead us to magnify all the more His abundant mercy towards us in Christ. That's what we see here in Mary's song. And for a moment or two, I want us to reflect on this song and what its overflowing praises tell us about the God of the Bible. That we too might rejoice in God as our Saviour. So three things here about God. Time is flying on. First of all, he's the God of saving mercy. He's the God of saving mercy. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation unto generation. One of the key things about this song, I think, is the spirit of humility that pervades it. Mary, it seems, has no illusions about who she is before God. It's an intensely personal expression of gratitude, isn't it? My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. But actually, there's very little of Mary in this at all. It's all about God. Mary wants to magnify and glory not herself, but the living God. And the reason is because, as we read earlier on in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 28, she is a woman who's found favour with God. She's received this incalculable blessing. She is going to bear Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour. And that's why future generations will call her blessed, because God has chosen her for this unique task, he's done great things for her. But there is, I think, a sense in which something of Mary's experience can be ours. One of the ways in which the New Testament speaks to us of being a Christian is, of course, in having Jesus Christ come and live within us. Paul talks to the Colossians, for example, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what happens when a man or a woman becomes a Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes to live, to dwell within us. We too, like Mary, find favour with God when Christ himself comes into our lives. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ in your life? Mary speaks of rejoicing in God, my Saviour. She speaks of God doing great things for me. The Christian faith is personal. Mary does not speak simply of God in some abstract way. She's awed and amazed by the mercy of God towards her. And she sees that this is all of God's doing, not hers. God has broken into her life. She deserves none of it. It's all down to the mercy and kindness of God. It's God who saves. And indeed, that is the reason, I think, that a rescue is needed, that salvation is needed. It is revealed to us there in verse 49. Holy is his name. God is holy. God is perfect. God is not like us. He is a God who by his very nature has set himself against all that is wicked and unjust and evil in this world. Because we ourselves are sinners, we too are set against him by nature. Paul says we were by nature children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. We find ourselves under God's just judgment. Because our lives are not centered around our Creator, our lives by nature are simply centered around ourselves. That's why a rescue is needed. And it's a rescue that only God can accomplish. That's why Jesus Christ is coming into the world here in Luke chapter 1. That's why he was given the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Mary is rejoicing in. God in Christ drawing near to rescue and save and deliver a people for himself. A holy baby, if I can put it this way, come to bring us to a holy God. And what's clear from the text is that Mary has tasted something of this for herself. She rejoices in it. Are you rejoicing in God as your Saviour? Are you rejoicing, as the song that we've just sung puts it, are we rejoicing in his saving mercy? In his amazing grace, that Christ is in you the hope of glory. You know, when we think about love, there are usually three ways of completing the sentence which begins, I love you. Two of them are very common. I love you because. I love you because you're beautiful. Or because your dad's rich. Or because you've got a really fast car, you know. And there's also the kind of I love you if approach. If you get good grades, if you cook good food, if you wear nice clothes, if you do what you're told. But there's another way, and that is I love you. Full stop. Period. End of sentence. Not because of any quality in you, not conditional upon anything that you do. I simply love you. the reason lies outside the object of my love. And that's what God's saving love is like. Christian salvation is all of God and it's all of His mercy. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of our good deeds, good life, religious devotion. Only because of what Jesus the Saviour has done. That's so important to understand. It's not that we're not to live moral lives or we're not to enjoy fellowship in the church or any of these things. But these things are not the basis, they're not the foundation of anything. They don't make God love us. They don't make us attractive to Him. It's all of His mercy. He's the God of saving mercy. Well, moving on, He's secondly here, the God of revolutionary power. Verses 51 through 53. Look what He says there. He has shown strength with His arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty. What incredible words. And it says that Mary's reflecting on the God of the Bible. And she said, well, He's not just a God of rescuing and saving love. He's a God who has got a revolutionary power. Isaiah, God says through the prophet Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And the picture here is a God who really turns things upside down, upsets the values of this world. Scatters the proud, brings down the mighty, exalts the humble, feeds the hungry, sends the rich and the wealthy away empty-handed. The God of great reversal. And actually, when we begin to trace this through the scriptures, we discover this is actually the kind of God that we're confronted with time and time and time again in the Bible. It's this God of revolutionary power. He opposes the proud and the arrogant. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Isaiah 2:12, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's the God who brings down the mighty and the powerful of this world. Job 34:24, He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. The prophet Isaiah says, He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. The God who sends the rich away empty. Remember the parable of the rich fool and look later on in this gospel? The man who amassed a fortune, sat back to take life easy, eat, drink and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The madness of materialism, of investing our ultimate significance in the things of this world. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Here's the God who exalts the humble and fills the hungry with good things. Here's the God, the picture here is of the God who satisfies His people. He's the God who is everything to His own. Nothing compares to Him. Money, position and status, power and influence. All of these things pale in comparison to the living God. Isn't that true? Later on in this gospel, Jesus will be reclining at the table of a Pharisee. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And after his story about a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple, he concludes it with these words, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the one who cried out for mercy, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." What are you doing in your life? Let me ask you, are you exalting yourself? Or are you humbling yourself before God? This is the revolutionary part of the gospel. Those that have everything in the eyes of this world, that are full of themselves and their own achievements, that think that they have no need of God, or who think that God owes them, they are brought low and they are sent away empty-handed. The evangelist, 19th century evangelist, American evangelist D.L. Moody put it like this: Christ sends none away empty but those who are full of themselves. Christ says none away empty but those who are full of themselves. It's those that have nothing and realize that they have nothing that God calls and invites. Say to the Lord, all you need is nothing. All you need is nothing. A lot of people just don't have it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's believing on Jesus Christ out of a sense of our need, our unworthiness, our moral bankruptcy, that indicates we've experienced something of the power of the gospel. And this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Isn't for the strong and the wise and the powerful and the proud. This Jesus in Mary's womb is for the helpless and the weak and the broken, and for those who realize that they are not good enough. And indeed, that is a great theme that runs right throughout this gospel. He's the God who turns the world upside down. He's the God who turns people upside down. His revolutionary power being made known in a young Jewish girl and a baby born in the squalor of a Bethlehem stable. A power that will be made known at the end of this gospel in the weakness and the brokenness of a bloody crucifixion. The New Testament says that it's at the cross that you're going to experience this revolutionary power of God. The power of his love and his forgiveness and grace. Paul said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Lots of people look at the cross, they just shake their heads. It means absolutely nothing to them. It's foolishness. What is the cross to you? What do you make of it? What do you see there? Do you see the God of revolutionary power? The God of saving mercy, the God of revolutionary power, and thirdly here, and quickly and finally, the God of covenant faithfulness. In verses 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, you know, this short song, actually, you know, we could have spent a whole number of weeks in here, because it's drawn, the language is drawn heavily from certain Old Testament passages. In fact, commentators believe there are around 15 direct Old Testament references in just these few verses. Perhaps most notable of those, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. There's a very strong correlation between the two. In other words, Mary's language here is shaped and informed by the Old Testament. Her view of God is rooted in the revelation that we find in the Hebrew Bible. And these concluding verses are no different. Mary reflects on God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He's a God who's committed himself to his people. He's a God who's true to his word, true to his promises. And in his mercy, he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham way back thousands of years before, as we read them in the book of Genesis. And if you remember back into the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, we read of how Abraham, you remember how he was not, how he was willing not to withhold his only son Isaac from the place of sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You remember how he took his son and was prepared to put him to death because God had called him and told him and instructed and commanded him to do so. And right at the very last, as he was going to plunge the dagger into his only son, his hand was stayed and another sacrifice was found. At the end of that passage, or towards the end, we read there, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And now, in this opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, God is keeping his covenant promise. He's displaying his covenant faithfulness. Now it is God the Father, in a sense, who is not withholding his only son, but giving him up to this dark world. And ultimately, some 33 years later, to that place of sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, where there would be no seeing of the dagger of God's wrath and judgment against human sin, but rather it would be plunged into Jesus Christ. God is as good as his word. He's true to his promises of salvation and redemption that he made to Abraham and his descendants. All the nations of the world will now be blessed through Abraham's family because the Savior has come. Because in Jesus, God's ancient covenant promises find their fulfillment. It's in Jesus that God's revolutionary power is experienced. It's in this Jesus that God's saving mercy is made known to the world. It's no coincidence that in the Bible, in a number of places, God's people are called to be a people of what? A people of praise. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter describes the calling of the church in just those terms, to proclaim the perfections or the excellencies of the God who has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of God. That's not a bad description of this song. It is a proclamation of the excellencies of God's character. It may be Mary's song, but through faith in Jesus Christ, it can be ours as well. It becomes ours when we rejoice in Jesus as our Savior and King. Can you do that this morning? Those who want to sing shall always find a song. We find a song. Who wants to sing it? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you call us to be a people of praise, a people who rejoice in you and in all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit to rejoice in you as our Saviour. and as our God, and help us in our own lives to proclaim the excellencies of you, the living God, who has brought us from darkness into his marvellous light. Lord, help us to want to sing, and help us to sing the song that you have given to us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.